We're going to be in Acts 23 this morning. If you've if you haven't been with us until today, if maybe you're visiting today, you don't know this, but we've been walking through the book of Acts for several months now. By my count, this is the 54th message that we've had in the book of Acts, and we've periodically taken breaks to do a few other things, but I'm really excited to preach this passage, man. There's just so much, I think, neat here as far as application goes. I'm excited to get into it with you here in just a few moments. When I was growing up, I was terrified of roller coasters, and really it was just I had this mental block about it. I'm a head case, I guess is what I'm trying to say, is that my head keeps me from doing a lot of things that really make sense and are rational. And one of those, now I love roller coasters, but when I was growing up, I really had a hard time until I was in like college with just kind of getting over that. I had major nerves, and I would like get sick, sick to my stomach, and throw up if I was forced to do something. I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said that, but I would get sick to my stomach thinking about it, and then I would feel like if I got on one, I'd definitely get sick, or maybe I'd fall out of the roller coaster. I mean, really irrational thoughts, you know. But I was really scared of roller coasters. There was one roller coaster though that especially terrified me, and it was at Universal Studios Island of Adventure, and I have a picture of it. It's the Incredible Hulk roller coaster. I mean, it just looks scary, doesn't it? I remember going to Universal Studios, and my family would go there from time to time, and my mom is a thrill seeker, and she was obviously with us, and she was like, Caleb, you got to ride that one. I'm like, are you psycho? You know, look at that thing. I mean, it just looks terrifying. And she's like, no, Caleb, you'll love it. The force of the ride. I was like, I'm afraid of how it's going to make me feel. She's like, no. I remember this like it was yesterday, 15 years ago. She says, the force of the ride pushes you through those scary parts. The force of it. It's like, she's like, I'm like, it shoots you out of a cannon. I don't know if you can tell. You get launched into space if you're not careful, but I think you maybe stay on the tracks. It launches you out. She said, no, but the force pushes you through the scary parts. What kind of statement is that, right? But I have a hard time saying yes to what I can't predict, and that was a situation that I couldn't predict, and there's the cannon shot. You also go through this misty part that it's underneath the ground, and I don't know what's going to happen down there, and then you see the loops and the corkscrew action and all kinds of stuff. There's also, you can't really see it, but you can't see it when you're even on the sidewalk there, but there's a whole, like half of the roller coaster, the spectator can't even see, okay? So you see some scare, but there's part of it you can't even see what's going on, and I'm just thinking, what happens over there? You know what I mean? My mom said, look at all those people that are riding it. Caleb, there's like 10-year-old girls that are doing this. You can do this. Those people are fine. Look at all these people getting off this ride. They're fine. They're arriving safely. And then she said, I'm your mom. Trust me. I know you'll love it. And you know what? I've ridden it like 50 times. Like, I love that ride. And she was right. But what she was trying to get me to understand is, you know, you can't predict some things, but there's a couple of things that you can trust. Number one, I could trust my mom because I know her and I know that she loves me. And she knows me, by the way, pretty well, better than just about anybody. But also, I could kind of trust the track record because she's right. I saw like thousands of people getting off that ride, and you know what all of them were? Fine. They were fine. So there's a couple of things to evaluate there. Considering the track record and considering the individual that's making the assertion. Guys, there are times in life that God calls you to say yes to him. Times that you can't predict what will happen as a result of that yes. But our big idea this morning is this, that God has a track record of faithfulness and he has a heart of love and goodness. Can we trust God? If he's calling you to something, can you surrender your yes to him? He's got a pretty good track record of faithfulness and a heart of love and goodness. As much as my mom loves me, I promise you the Father loves me even more. And that's true of everybody in this room. See, my point is that God doesn't promise to lay out a clear roadmap in front of you. There are parts of the ride, in other words, that are not visible to the spectator to be able to see. But he does promise that he will be with you throughout, and that he will guide you through, and that all of it will be for his glory and for your good. We're entering into the middle of the book of Acts in chapter 23, and what's going on in the context of the passage is that there is, and this isn't just true of Acts, this is true of all of your New Testament, that there's Roman occupation. The Roman Empire has occupied the region of Palestine where Israel and Jerusalem and Judea, all these places that you read about in your Bible that are right there on that same landmass, Rome has occupied this city, Jerusalem, that we're in this morning. The Jewish justice system is a word called the Sanhedrin. We'll talk about it in a few minutes. The Sanhedrin was being allowed to do their thing as long as it did not conflict with the greater system of justice, the justice system that is instituted by Rome. And so they were cool with the Jews doing their own thing and their Sanhedrin doing their own thing until chaos started to break out and there was disorder, and they would say, clearly you guys can't handle your stuff. Rome's got to step in. And so Rome would intervene. What we're seeing in our passage this morning, and we're really continuing a couple of chapters we looked at last week, is that this is the continuation of that. And if you weren't here, it's okay. We'll recap real quick. But look with me at chapter 23, verses 1 through 11, and we're going to continue. Actually, I don't think this is going to be on the screen, but will you start in verse 30 with me? Verse 30 in chapter 22, rather, right before chapter 23. Verse 30 says, "But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he," that's Paul, "was being accused by the Jews, he," that's one of the Roman officials, the tribune, "unbound him and commanded the chief priests and the council to meet, and he brought Paul down and set him before them." Now, 23, 1 through 11 says, "And looking intently at the council, Paul said, 'Brothers, I've lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth.' Then Paul said to him, 'God's going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck?' Those who stood by said, 'Would you revile God's high priest?' And Paul said, 'I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it's written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.' Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other were Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Brothers, I'm a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial.' And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, 'We find nothing wrong with this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?' And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said," read verse 11 again. "The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, 'Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome.'" As I said, we've been in Acts for a while, but we're really finally entering into what I would consider the last leg of this book, really concerning where does the way, what they've called Christianity, where does the way stand in the real world? This passage sort of begins a part where Paul's going to face trial both from Jewish people and Gentile governments. The Sanhedrin, we're going to see Gentile governments are going to question him too. But the way, Christianity is both innocent of sedition and it also can coexist in the Roman system. Yet it also collides with current political structures. There's a bit of a paradox there, right? Is that we bow to a greater king and yet we are good citizens, is what we see in the book of Acts. You see, the Sanhedrin isn't and really shouldn't be threatened. Caesar isn't and shouldn't be threatened. And yet the way, Christianity collides with both of those things because it presents a new king and a greater kingdom. What we saw last week were the Jews' accusations, the accusations of this mob that approached Paul. They said that Paul is teaching Jews not to circumcise, which is a key tenet of the Jewish tradition. They said that he was speaking against Moses, which meant against their law, their tradition, their Torah. He brought a Gentile even into a restricted area of the temple, they said. By the way, all of those things were not true. And so where we are today, as far as the setting goes, is something called, they mention it, the barracks. Will you show that image real quick? The next one. Sorry, do I have another one? Did I give you another one? It's like a huge temple structure. That's okay. I'll just describe it to you. So the temple structure, which we looked at last week, it's not a big deal, really. This huge structure, in the corner of it, there's this building that looks like a fortress. And that fortress, there it is right there. Okay, so this is what I'm talking about. this place right here would be the barracks. And you notice, this right here looks very religious. Like, it looks ornate and like a worship space. But this, doesn't this look like almost like watchtowers and like a military thing? That's what that was. And when it says that the tribune, which would be responsible for a lot of soldiers, took Paul to the barracks, that's where this passage is taking place. They took him out of the temple square, which is where we were last week, and they took him to this other place where there's this questioning that's happening. There, they beat him. The Roman tribune, a Roman official with local authority, broke up. Well, they beat him in the temple square. They gave him a chance to speak as they were dragging him away. Paul says, I'm a Jew. I love our God. I love all of you. But this Jesus isn't a heretic. He's our Messiah. The risen Lord is why I'm here. And it causes an absolute riot, not over in the barracks, but it causes a riot somewhere in here. A huge riot breaks out. The tribune got ready to torture him to figure out what Paul has really done, because he's made these people very angry. Then learned that Paul was a Roman citizen. He ignorantly was breaking the law by even putting his hands on him. And now afraid, this tribune, confused as to why Paul was being beaten by a Jewish mob, he unbinds Paul and summons the Sanhedrin. Now go to that other image. He summons this governing body here. This is called the Sanhedrin, and it's sort of like a massive Jewish Supreme Court. Notice that it's divided right down the middle. You got 35 members on this side, 35 members on this side. The accused stands in the center, and this guy right here, set apart from the rest of them, both in position as well as in wardrobe, was a guy named the high priest. He would be breaking the tie, 35 plus one, and he was very important in their tradition. This Jewish Supreme Court is gathered, and it looks something like this, but it would be in a different space because it's over in this barracks area. And they gather to hash it out and get to the bottom of it. Now, verse 30 talks about Paul being brought before them, and look at verses 1 and 2 in verse 23, chapter 23. He says, looking intently at the council, Paul's looking at the Sanhedrin, again, as the accused, which you just saw a second ago. Paul said, brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day, and the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. You know who else they did that to? Almost verbatim, just like that, was Jesus. Jesus made a comment, and then, boom, they smacked him in the mouth just right away whenever he started to say anything at all. What we see here is that Paul is sort of revisiting who Jesus was among his own people. There's a bit of a picture here, an image here. But what Paul's saying is, I've lived my life trying as best as I can to do the right thing unto God. Luke is constantly reminding the reader of the nobility and the honor to God's messengers and the hypocrisy of the so-called religious people. Speaking of hypocrisy, that's where Paul goes next, because he just hit him in the mouth. Look at verse 3. It says, then Paul said to him, God's going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck? He's saying, dude, you're breaking the law just by putting your hands on me. You claim to be some religious person. He calls him a whitewashed wall. When they did this thing called whitewashing, they put this plaster, this artificial material, and they would really, it's not so much cleaning something as it is pasting something over the front of something to make it appear to be clean, when really it's not clean at all. You only appear clean, is what Paul is saying. I grew up, I was in middle school in around like the year 2000, maybe a little bit before that. And when I was in middle school, first of all, something you gotta understand about middle school boys is they smell like death, all right? And if you're a middle school boy, I apologize, but, you know, if the shoe fits. We had this locker room in high school or in middle school, and in our locker room, you know, it smelled terrible, okay? There was no laundry done those days, you know what I'm saying? It smelled so bad. I don't even think the custodian could brave it, you know what I'm saying? Like, they were just like, I'm skipping that room. It smelled really bad. And that was also when something came out, something was released, a product that those teenage boys really, really loved, and it was called Axe Body Spray. Axe body spray is whitewashing, okay? It's not soap. It's not like some you know, Lysol cleaner, right? You know what it does? It just masks really, really nasty stuff. And so you combine that disgusting room and smell with that smell, and it really just built this whole new level of disgusting. This is what I think about when I think about whitewashing, and you're welcome for that image, you know? By the way, Febreze does the same thing. It doesn't clean your furniture. Let's just whitewash it. Let's mask it and make it have the appearance of cleanliness. What Paul is saying here is that you may have the appearance of cleanliness, but you are full of death and decay on the inside. You know who else said that? Jesus. Said the same thing to the same people. He's calling them out for their hypocrisy. They claim to uphold the law, but they are illegally assaulting an uncondemned and innocent man. And Paul calls them out on it. And the response is what happens in verse 4 and 5. Those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it's written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" He quotes the Bible to these guys. Now, this is a strange statement. I don't want to spend too much time here, but here's a couple of possibilities. First of all, Paul, in his right mind, he would have known exactly who the high priest was. As I said just a moment ago, he would have stood out in position as well as by his wardrobe. And so why could he not know who the high priest was? Well, it's possible that he couldn't see because he'd been beaten so severely, what we looked at last week. Maybe he'd just been out of touch so long he didn't know who the high priest was because he had been on missionary journeys. That's unlikely because, again, the high priest would be dressed differently. Paul knew these things. He would be standing in a special place. I'm going to suggest to you that this is what Paul meant, and it's not certain, but I think that this may be on target. I think what Paul is doing is here, he's implying that the high priest is not recognizable to him because of his corruption. He says, "You bear that title, but I don't know who you are." Almost as if saying, you're claiming to be the man of God. You can dress however you want and stand in a position that you want, but I do not recognize you. I mean, you add that to the fact that Paul knew that there was a new and greater high priest in Paul's mind anyway, Jesus. Nevertheless, Paul realizes that he's not going to get a fair trial out of these guys. And so what happens next is so strange. He pivots, he changes directions, and instead begins to instigate a conflict between two groups called the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Look at verses 6 through 8. It says, "Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees," imagine that image we looked at just a moment ago where the room is kind of split perhaps, "he cried out in the council, 'Brothers, I am a Pharisee.'" So he picks a side. "A son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope of the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." It's a very important detail. He says, this is really about the resurrection. "And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided." Look at verse 8. "For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all." I'm not going to get into too much here when it comes to Pharisees and Sadducees, but just real broad strokes, here's what I want you to think. I want you to think Jewish denominations, okay? Think Jewish denominations, how we have Baptists and Methodists and Presbyterians, and we all believe the same thing, and yet we kind of differentiate on some things, sometimes more severely on other things than others. What you have here are sort of denominations within the Jewish tradition. Pharisees on one side, Sadducees on the other side. A Pharisee, though we often see them being enemies of Jesus in the New Testament, the word Pharisee does not mean enemy of Jesus. It's a system of beliefs. It's a system of practices within the Jewish tradition. Paul even says, "I am a Pharisee." He doesn't mean that he's an enemy of Jesus. He means that I believe certain things. The Pharisees were people that were extremely committed to their Bible, to the law, but they also believed in things like you and I believe in, angels, spirits, and most importantly to this context, that one day there will be a great resurrection of all. A resurrection of judgment for many, a resurrection of salvation and deliverance for others. There is an afterlife, in other words. The Pharisees believe that there was an afterlife. You agree, right? You see, there's some things in common between us and Pharisees. Sadducees were different, though. Sadducees would say none of those things are the case. There's no angels, there's no spirit, and there is no afterlife based on the resurrection. And so what Paul has done here is that he is perceiving very intelligently that there is something that I can use to take the hot seat off of me. And so discord among these people. There's a point of contention. It even says that it gets violent between them. They start putting hands on each other. And again, they're not praying for each other. They're putting hands on each other. You see, in bringing up the resurrection, Paul is also steering the conversation toward an avenue that can also lead to Jesus. He's going to explore that later in the book of Acts. But before he can get there, an intense argument arises. And I try to think about a way to illustrate this, and I'll do it this way. Recently, it was announced that there's going to be another Chick-fil-A in Meridian. Did you guys hear about that? That better not be the first time you say amen today. It better not be. But I know some of you guys, man. Oh, ye of little faith, right? Come on now. No, I'm kidding. Imagine this, and I don't know the first thing about local politics and government and all that stuff, but I just want you to just follow with me for a second. Imagine there's this panel of Meridian city officials, and one of those people on the panel represents like, or maybe we'll say half. Half of them represent a district that's like around North Hills district. Another, maybe the other half represent maybe around Highway 19 over by Walmart. And that's a couple of the places that I've heard talked about with this conversation. But there's someone that stands before them that's saying, with a very well-presented argument against the need for another Chick-fil-A. Okay, it's like, I don't think that there's a need for this. I've got a lot of reasons why. And they start laying it all down. What is that guy going to be between those people that are like, we love this city and we love Chick-fil-A? That guy is going to be public enemy number one. He's going to be public enemy number one. They're going to say, shut your mouth. We like our biscuits. We like our spicy chicken. Be quiet, right? And they're all going to agree. North Hills, 19, whatever. Don't worry where you are in Meridian. We want another Chick-fil-A, and you're going to shut up. That's what's going to happen, right? See, the panel even gets short-tempered because this guy is putting together a good argument, and the onlookers start to think that he's crazy. This guy's wasting our time. I wish you'd just be quiet. And the panel unites against him. We want another Chick-fil-A. It's good for business. It's good for the city. You be quiet. But then the guy says this. Well, then it really should be on North Hill Street. What's going to happen? Whoa. The guys over on 19 are going to say, well, but we got all this space, and there's a lot of traffic over here. We got an easier route to I-20, I-59. And the other guy's going to say, well, not so fast. We could use that. I think he's right. You know what I mean? Well, I think that I see where he's coming from with this. What's happened is that individual has taken the attention off of them and suddenly used something that he knows that they care about and pit them against each other. You follow what I'm trying to say? Sorry if I made you hungry. You know, that's all I could think about at the time. And suddenly what happens is everyone in the place starts to get violent with each other. Paul's in the middle of it, and you have this violent thing turn out. What happens is that Paul brings up something that he knows his accusers cannot help but debate, passing the attention from himself, stirring the room into a frenzy. Now, the question is, why? Paul's not afraid of suffering. He's not afraid of persecution. Why does he do this? And I think the answer lies in verses 9 and 10. And then another place that I'm going to connect to that. Look at verses 9 and 10. Then it says, a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply. We find nothing wrong with this man. Maybe that's the North Hills crew, right? What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him? And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, the Roman official, right, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces, that Roman citizen that he has to protect, that he would be torn to pieces by them, he commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him safely, is what it says, into the barracks. Safely, bring him into a place of safety. See, Paul is not being questioned for speaking about the resurrection, and yet he says that this is what it's all about. And in a way, he's right, because it's about Jesus. At least that's not where Lucas told it. Lucas told us that this arrest was based on accusations of him luring Jews away from adherence to the Jewish law. Paul seems to now be creatively showing the tribune, the Roman official, that he should dismiss this case just like it was dismissed in Corinth for the same reasons. Ah, now here's what I want to look at real quickly. Acts 18. It's going to be on the screen behind me if you don't want to flip to it. Acts 18, 12 through 16. Paul has done this before. Listen to this. It says, but when Gallio, proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal. Does that sound familiar? A united attack brought him to the tribunal, saying, this man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. Does that sound familiar? It should. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, it says, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be judge of these things. And he drove them from the tribunal. This story tells like a movie. What's happening is that Paul has been here before, and he knows how to get the case thrown out. So you know what he does? He says, let's forget this Roman business. I'm just going to bring up something that you guys will argue about on your tradition. And I know what tribunals do in that situation. They throw out the case. It's like a good movie, man. Paul knows what he's doing. And realizing that Paul hasn't broken the law, he takes him back to the barracks to regroup. Now, that's a lot. And I know that I haven't given you any main points on the screen. We're about to get there, okay? I wanted to get through that quickly to show you where we're headed. Here's where we're headed. And we're about to see it in verse 11 in just a moment. But we are revisiting the thesis of this book. Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now, hear that last part. Where does the gospel have to go in this book? It has to go to the end of the earth. Where are we at? Put that roadmap up there that we started with. You know where we're at? We're right where we started, man. We're right where we started. I hadn't shown you guys this in a while. We're trying to get here, the end of the earth in the ancient world. This is what they call the end of the earth, Rome. If the gospel's going to get there, why have we started over? Why are we back to this place? It seems that we are going in the wrong direction. You see, Paul has wanted to go to Rome for a long time. It is the heart of the empire. It is what they call the end of the earth. And he knows the Jews, Gentiles, and leaders there all need Jesus. Is God not aware of the mission? Is God not aware of Paul's passion? Has God forgotten that he told his messengers that they would end up in Rome. And it is in light of that, and we have sang this all morning, and I'm excited to get to this verse. Will you look at verse 11 with me? It says, the following night, Paul's had a busy couple of days, y'all. The following night, the Lord stood by him. Can you imagine it? It's easy to read that and not realize what you just read. The Lord stood by him in custody, right? And said, take courage. For, that word for is a ground statement. Here's the reason why you can take courage. For, as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. How can Paul take courage? How can he be comforted? Because the Lord stood by him. There's your reminder. That God's presence is the reason that we can have the courage to keep on going. Why does Paul have courage? Because God is with him. I mean, Jesus tells him that he's on his way. The next book of your Bible after the book of Acts, what is it? What is it? It's Romans, man. You know who that letter was addressed to? The church in Rome. That book tells us that the gospel not only has reached Rome, but there is a city that would be a growing church within it. You see, Paul would take the gospel to Rome, but the path, and this is very important, please listen, the path would not be direct. Paul's yes on the Damascus road that we saw in Acts chapter 9 had already led to a few scary detours that required Paul trusting that God was in control with his yes. The Jews in Damascus at the beginning of Paul's salvation story, they plotted to kill him. Christians in Jerusalem doubted and feared him. They didn't want any part of him. Paul had to flee from Iconium due to a mob's plot to stone him. They were successful in Lystra, where he was stoned and left for dead. He was beaten with rods and jailed in Philippi. He faced an Ephesian mob over accusations of threatening their jobs and their way of life. And now he's been beaten by a Jewish mob, treated as an outsider by his own people. Next, Paul is going to escape an assassination attempt and be held under house arrest for 2 more years before this comes true. He will then go on a dangerous sea voyage as a prisoner that will include a fierce storm, a shipwreck, going without eating and drinking for some time, and then, on top of it all, the icing on the cake, a venomous snake bite that could have taken his life if not have God intervened. You see, but God had spoken. And God stands by his people. Paul and the gospel will eventually reach Rome. Paul said yes to God's call on the road to Damascus, but that yes, please listen, that yes did not mean a life of ease. It meant a life trusting that God is who he says he is, and he will do what he says he'll do, no matter where it took him. And that should connect with me and you. Your yes to God, a yes of surrender, it may take you to places that you do not want to be. And at the end of the day, here's your courage and your comfort. That the one who is standing beside you and within you is greater than the ones who stand around you. So if you're taking notes this morning, there's 3 components of this that I want you to really take to heart. Surrendering your yes. Number one, that God can be trusted with your heart. God can be trusted with your heart. God can be trusted with your heart. How many times do you think Paul had to look back and remember the mighty hand of God to remind himself that God could be trusted in those valleys that we sang about just a moment ago? How many times do you think he had to look back and say, remember the Damascus road, remember the voice, remember the one that said, keep going, remember the one that said, keep going forward, that God loved him and led him even in a jail cell? Did he have to look back and remember? 1 Peter 5, 6 and 7 says this. It's a great verse, man. Peter says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. You know, a lot of the time you may have heard verse 7. But verse 6 is the frame within which verse 7 stands. It's not just cast your cares on him for he cares on you. No, you got to be reminded that all things in your life are under the mighty hand of God. Amen? Then you can cast your cares on him because he cares for you. That mighty hand means that God is sovereignly in control of all things. Nothing surprises him. Nothing bests him. It also says that he will act, exalt you at the proper time. You know what that is for me and you? A humble reminder that it's not on your timing that God acts. The proper time. If it were up to us, it would be our timing, but that timing wouldn't be proper, would it? That'd be our timing. But God's timing is perfect, and you may need to remember that today. He also says that because the mighty hand of God that always operates at the proper time, you can cast your anxieties on him. Who wrote that down? Peter. Peter knows the wait and the journey will be hard. He lived it. But he knows that you can cast your anxieties on him. Why? Because you should? Because it's the right thing to do? No. Because he cares for you. God isn't a distant, tyrannical deity. He is a loving father. You know, one of the things that I want so badly as a parent, and we've got four children. My wife and I, Brooke, have four children, and they're little. One of them just turned five, and she's number third one. So you got 8, 6, now 5, and 2. They're all about to level up. As a parent, I want so badly for my kids to feel like they can come to me with their hurts. And the hurts of a 2-year-old are one thing, and they're real to a 2-year-old. You know that? But I know that one day that 2-year-old will be 20, and those hurts will still be present, but they'll be a lot different, won't they? But whether 2 or 20, I think that if you've got children, you could share this with me. Don't you hope that your kids feel like they can come and talk to you about what they're hurting? That they can come to me and say, "Dad, I have this problem," or "Dad, I did something wrong," or "Dad, I'm confused. I don't know what to do. I'm struggling." Or even, you know what I hope they can bring to me? If they feel like I did something that's hurt them. I hope that my kids can come to me and say this, and maybe this would be shocking. I hope that my kids can come to me and say, "I'm mad." And me say, "At what?" And they say, "At you." I hope that my kids feel like they can say that to me. Because that statement, listen, this is so important to me. I hope that statement doesn't mean that they're being disrespectful and dishonoring to you. It may just mean that they know that that feeling shouldn't arise and that maybe there's something that they're misunderstanding, but it's the truth. And Dad, I want you to know about it. I've heard it. And he's heard it from me. You see, the reason I say that, and if you're kind of furrowing your eyebrows at that, what I mean by that is that there is a difference between complaining to God and complaining against God. I hope my kids feel like they can come and complain to me. But there is a big difference between that and dishonorably and disrespectfully complaining against me. One is, here are my problems. And the other is, you're the problem. The reason I say that, because God is a far greater dad than I am. But I think that he has written on our hearts the desire that our kids will feel like they can talk to us and hurt before us. Can I just remind you of something? He cares for you. He cares for you. The way that you care for your children or your grandchildren, he cares for you, and far greater than that. You know, and it would hurt me if one of my children was hurting and they turned to everyone and everything but me. It would hurt me if they turned to their friends before they turned to me. If they turned to Google before they turned to me. If they turned to social media to air it out before they turned to me. It would hurt me if they turned to self-medicating before they turned to me. Do you turn to God? Do you trust him enough with your heart to say, "God, I need to just cast all my anxieties on you. I'm hurt. I need to surrender this to you. I need to turn it over." God can be trusted with your heart. He can also be trusted with your present. He can be trusted with your present. That's the second thing. God can be trusted with your present. The here and now is what I mean by that. God can be trusted with your present. A passage of scripture that comes to mind when I think about this is Matthew 6, verses 26 and then 31 and 33. I'm just going to kind of skip a little bit. Again, God can be trusted with your present. Jesus said this in the Sermon on the Mount, knowing that he's talking to people that struggle, right? That worry, that stress, that have anxiety. He says, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into their barns. They don't do all the work that you do. And yet, your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? Are you not of more value than that? Does God not have a special affinity for those that are created in his image that he doesn't have for birds? Verse 31 then says, therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? 33 then says, but seek first, don't miss first, the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Every Christ follower in this room has put everything on the fact that God has them secured for eternity. Yeah? Every Christ follower in this room has put it all on the fact that God has you secured for all of eternity. But listen, we could say that, and yet many of us struggle to trust that God has us secured for today. How are you going to trust God for all of it, all of eternity, and struggle to daily trust him just for today? God can be trusted with your present. Romans 8:31 says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? Romans 8:31 is followed by a list. Can this take us down? 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 And I could list a lot of reasons that we may feel discouraged, but the very end of that passage says, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is ours in Christ Jesus. Nothing. God can be trusted with your present. Thirdly and lastly, God can be trusted with your future. God can be trusted with your future. God can be trusted with your future. A lot of places I could go with this one, but I'm just going to go real quickly to Philippians 1:6. You'll see it on the screen behind me. Paul, writing from prison, a Roman prison, by the way. Paul said, and I am sure of this. Don't miss sure of this. That he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. I'm sure of this, he said. Why do you think he said that? Why do you think he said, I'm sure of this? What kind of person says, I'm sure of this? Maybe you say that. Hey, I can guarantee you one thing. And you say something. How can you guarantee that? Well, usually it's either you're talking and you don't know nothing what you're talking about. Maybe that's not it. I don't think that's what Paul's doing here. I think Paul is saying, I'm sure of this because he's been there. Because he's been there. I'm certain because I've been there. Because Paul lived it. Paul had to take God at his word, maybe knowing the destination but being unable to predict the journey. I say that because even when your life feels chaotic, God has got a roadmap. Nothing in your life is random. Nothing in your life is random. Nothing in your life is random. Trusting God then means letting go of anxiety about what's next, knowing that God's already there and that he loves you and that he cares for you and he can be trusted with your future. My question then is this: where are you saying no where God is calling you to say yes? Where are you having a hard time letting go because deep down you don't know if you can trust him with your yes? I don't know if I can trust him with my heart. Or with today, or with tomorrow. If I say yes to that, how do I know what's going to happen next? There's a guy named Brother Andrew, as he's known by a lot of people. Vanderbilt, I think, is his real surname, Andrew Vanderbilt. He was a Dutch Christian missionary. He's founder of the Christian organization Open Doors. He was known for, and he's passed away now just a couple years ago, but he was known for smuggling Bibles and other Christian literature into communist countries during the Civil War. But before that, as a young adult, he didn't have all those accolades. From what I can tell, he was kind of a jerk, kind of an angry young man. He was hardened and violent, egotistical and prideful young man. And honestly, by his own admission, he didn't care much to get to know God at all. He had this obsession, just his MO, he had this obsession with the next adventure in life. There's got to be more to life, and so I'm going to shoot for the stars, and I'm going to go and do this big thing. And so what he did was, after he got to where he was of age, he enlisted in the Dutch Army. This is right after World War II, and so he wasn't involved in World War II, and instead he was shipped off to Indonesia in the Dutch East Indies in the 40s, fighting in a war in the Dutch East Indies, Indonesia. After being involved in a massacre of Indonesian villagers, and that's exactly how I intend it to sound, involved personally, he was, in a massacre of innocent people, Indonesian villagers. While he was serving as a soldier, he spiraled into deep emotional trauma that led to constant heavy drinking, reckless living, and just this deep, hardened, calloused heart sense of apathy. He was viewed by people around him, other soldiers and his superiors and just his community, as a fiery, strong soldier, but on the inside, he was nothing more than a broken man. He was on this mission, and with this bullheaded strategy that he always had, because he just didn't care what happened, felt like he was invincible. He was shot in the ankle of all places, not in the head, but in the ankle. Not a fatal wound, but one that was just going to keep him from doing a lot of things. He was told that he would never walk again under his own power. Put in a hospital in Indonesia, he was angry, hospitalized, immobilized in a cast for a long time. He was cared for by a nursing team of nuns. And one of his favorite nuns, he says her name was Sister Patrice. He had this fascination with the monkeys that were native to the East Indies in Indonesia. And Sister Patrice knew that, and she saw that he was just down and angry, and just he had this hardened heart. And she, Sister Patrice, came to him, knowing his fascination with monkeys that were native to the East Indies. And this is what Sister Patricia says. This is what Sister Patrice says, I'm sorry. It says, on the day before, Andrew's narrating from his own perspective, the day before I was to be shipped home, my favorite nun, Sister Patrice, pulled up a chair to my bed. Andy, I have a story to tell you. Do you know how natives catch monkeys out in the forest? My face lit up at the thought of a monkey story. No, tell me. Well, you see, the natives know that a monkey will never let go of something he wants, even if it means losing his freedom. So here's what they do. They take a coconut and they make a hole in one end just big enough for a monkey's paw to slip through. Then they drop a pebble into the hole and wait in the bushes with a net. Sooner or later, a curious old fellow will come along. He'll pick up that coconut shell and he'll rattle it. He'll peer inside, and then at last, he'll slip his paw into the hole and feel around until he gets a hold of that pebble. But when he tries to bring it out, he finds that he cannot get the paw through the hole without letting go. And Andy, that monkey will never let go of what he thinks is a prize. It's the easiest thing in the world to catch a fellow who acts like that. Sister Patrice got up and put the chair back by the table. She paused for a moment and looked me straight in the eye. Are you holding on to something, Andrew? Something that's keeping you from your freedom? And then she was gone. I knew perfectly well what she meant, and I also knew that her sermon wasn't for me. He goes on to tell his story, calloused, hardened, but slowly, bit by bit, the Bible just sort of constantly kept getting put on his radar. And then months later, on a night with nothing impressive happening, no music, no sermon, no altar call, just Andrew alone at home in his bed, staring at the ceiling, a moment of clarity occurred. He was tired of chasing an adventure in life that he knew would never be enough to satisfy. He asked himself what it was that he was holding on to that was standing between him and actual true freedom. And in a moment, captivated by conviction, he spoke a simple prayer. Not a long and eloquent prayer, but he said this: God, I'm ready to let go of my ego. Lord, if you will show me the way, I will follow you. Amen. Someone here today, I would say several of you here today, have been chasing something in life that you know you will never catch. You may not even know what you're chasing, but you know that you haven't taken hold of it. because you still have that hole in your heart. And you've been convinced that the thing that you can't let go of is a treasure, when in reality, it is the only thing keeping you from freedom. And Satan has used it to snare you, to trap you. Church, what do you need to let go of today to find freedom? It's hard to say yes, because the evil one has you convinced that that thing that you're clinging to is a treasure, when in reality, it's a trap. It may be addiction. It may be the snare of alcohol or substance or pornography, and you don't feel free because that thing has you ensnared and you got to let it go. It may be a so-called friendship or a relationship, and you think that that thing is precious, but it is destroying you. And until you let it go, you will not know freedom. It may be a career that you think is everything in the world to you, but you know that it is leading you only down a war path of destruction. And God is calling you to let it go, and it's hard to surrender that yes, because you don't know what it means will happen next. It may just be your inner apathy, and that you have never taken your faith seriously because you want to have fun and you want to go and do all the things. And if you tie yourself down with religion, then that's just shackles. That's not freedom. And Satan has convinced you that that life out there is a prize, when Jesus is the only prize and the only place where freedom can be found. Today, someone in this room needs to finally surrender and let go of their sin and say, Jesus, I can't save myself. Only you can save me. Will you let it go this morning? Your freedom is waiting, and Christ is the only one who can break your chains. The greatest and first surrender is saying, I'm letting go of the sin that many times I love, but I have found only traps me and enslaves me. Jesus, give me freedom. You cannot save yourself, but Jesus can, and Jesus did. Today, what are you not letting go of? See, the yes to getting on roller coasters, I told you, was entrusting the proven track record and trusting the individual who's telling you to come on. And I'm telling you that God has an amazing track record of faithfulness, and he can be trusted. And God has an amazing heart of goodness and love for you, and he cares for you. Today, will you cast your anxieties upon him and finally let go so that he can save you?